I know absolutely nothing about farming. I know absolutely nothing about DIY. You say, is there anything you know anything about, Johnny? There's maybe one or two things. I have a few things that I know a little bit about. I don't even know the difference between a Massey Ferguson and a John Deere, as I hear my farming friends talk about them. I also talk to my farming friends, and they're always broke. And yet they always seem to be driving around in the best Land Rovers available. And I try to weigh up their brokenness versus the manifestations of what might be financial success. But one thing I know about farmers is that they're hard workers. They're grafters. They're working when many other people are sleeping, and they're working late into the night, particularly around the time of harvest. For many of them, when they talk to me about the season of harvest, it's like everything else on the farm stops because the harvest has arrived. There's many other jobs that they could be doing in and around family life, farming life, but when harvest arrives, their sole focus is on the harvest. And in this next section in John's gospel, John wants us to see the spiritual harvest. He wants us in many ways to forget about the many different things that might vie for our attention in our lives, that when the spiritual harvest arrives, we must focus in like a laser-like focus on the very people, the friends, the family, the co-workers, the people on our street, the people in our cul-de-sac, that Jesus Christ is calling us to go and to reach. And so this morning, I want us to think about what it might look like for you and I to have a harvest mindset. You could say it, a missional mindset, a missionary mindset. Because as John has given us this gospel, at the end of John's gospel, he says, I write these things that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And you say, what's the point in that? So that by believing in him, you might have life. You might have real life. Life in his name. And so as John has introduced us to this amazing theme, he's now taking us to another part of this wonderful gospel where he reveals that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He's this Lord of the harvest. So let's drop down into the passage. It's John chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up at verse 27. If you were with us last week, there was this amazing transformation in a woman's life, a woman who met Jesus at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well, and her life has been transformed. And so we hear a little bit of the report of her life and also about this harvest. So let's see the first thing that jumps out of the text. If we're going to have this harvest mindset, we need to understand the Father's heart for the lost. If you're going to say, yeah, Johnny, I'm a Christian here this morning, and I want to follow Jesus into the harvest, I realize that the fields are wide open to harvest in this 21st century culture. If I'm going to be that sort of Christian, what sort of heart do I need to have? You need the Father's heart. God the Father's heart for the lost. Verses 27 to 38. So let's drop down into the text. Let's hear what's happened after this lady gets converted at the well in Samaria. Just then his disciples, verse 27, returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? But look what the woman does next. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You see, the Samaritans, they were looking for the Tahib, which was the Jewish Messiah. They were looking for a prophet who was going to come and fulfill all the expectations that they had been looking for and they're longing for. And so this woman who was immoral, who went to the well at midday because she wouldn't associate with the other women and the other women wouldn't associate with her, she went at the hottest part of the day because she was an outcast. She was immoral. And yet Jesus had come for the outcasts. Jesus had come for those who were sick and who needed a doctor. Jesus had come to seek and to save those that were lost. And so at this sort of midday encounter, this woman's life is transformed. And so while she spent her life trying to avoid people in the town, she now goes back into the center of the town. Perhaps in the town square, she says, verse 29, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And how does the town react to this immoral woman who they would not associate with, this woman who the other women kept their men away from, lest she should entice them into a relationship with her? She's had over 5 relationships in her lifetime. This was a scandal, this woman. So how did the town react? Did they say, get away from us, immoral woman? Verse 30. They came out of the town and made their way towards Jesus. It doesn't say it in the text, but this is my interpretation. I believe that they believed if Jesus could change this woman's life, then he could change theirs. If Jesus had the power to change this woman's life, then he must surely have the power to change mine. Imagine that this was our story. Many came out of their town towards Jesus because of our story. But look at verse 31. The disciples aren't really getting it. They've just come back. They don't like Jesus speaking, not just to a woman, but to a Samaritan woman. So they now begin to speak, and it tells us what they're thinking. Verse 31, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. Notice that the first words of the disciples to Jesus are, Rabbi, you must eat something. It sounds a bit abrupt, a bit like Jesus' first words to the woman in chapter 4, verse 7, give me a drink. Their request reminds us that Jesus never got his drink of water from the woman, and now we will see him abstaining from food as well. Food, like water, now becomes a bit of a picture, but the disciples still don't get it. Just like the woman didn't get it at the beginning. So look at how Jesus responds to the disciples, verse 32. He says, but he said to them, I have food. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples have gone into this Samaritan town as Jewish men to bring food back to Jesus. And so they're thinking on the natural level, they're thinking on the human level, just like this woman at Jacob's well at midday in the blazing sun is thinking, everybody needs their physical thirst quenched, but Jesus wants to speak about spiritual thirst. And so the men come back with food. They want to talk about physical hunger, but Jesus has come to speak about spiritual hunger. He said to them, my food, look what it says, verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Listen to what one writer says called Michaels about Jesus' food. He says the disciples are puzzled about Jesus' food as the Samaritan woman was puzzled about living water. Because Jesus erects a barrier between himself and his disciples, but only in order to teach them. And incidentally, the reader, that he has got a mission for the world. The disciples immediately prove Jesus right by demonstrating that, in fact, they do not know about the food of which he is speaking. So when he says, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, you could have imagined their heads were spinning with his information. But as we want to be the sort of people that have a harvest mindset, that have a missional mindset, we must grasp the Father's heart for the lost. In 1 John, it says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The great divine plan of salvation, I believe, was birthed in the very heart of the Trinity. That means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever in constant communion and love with one another. But the Father birthed this salvation plan for the world. And so Jesus, quite literally, is like the sunbeams coming from the very heart of the Father. He's revealing the Father's heart. And you see, Jesus has only ever come to fulfill the Father's will, the Father's heart. Listen, as we go on a bit of a jet tour through John's gospel. John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 7, 18, "He who speaks on his own does so in order to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is the man of truth." John 8, 50, "I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it." John 9, verse 4, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." John 10, verse 37, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does." John 12, verse 49 and 50, "I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Not amazing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, from before the foundations of the world, not one of them seeking to have supremacy over the other, and yet the Son saying, "I've only ever come to do the will of the Father." Here he is on earth as it was in heaven. The Father's beating heart for a lost world. And here is Jesus coming to fulfill it. You say, when was Jesus' work accomplished? Well, listen to John 17, verse 4. He's speaking to the Father. He says, "I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And so there is Jesus as he hangs on the cross and he cries out in just a few moments' time, "It is finished." And there he is praying to the Father. He says, "The work that you've given to me, the purpose for which you sent me into the world, it's been accomplished, it's been fulfilled." But then later on in John's gospel, as he's about to leave his disciples, the mission's not over. The mission of Christ is accomplished. It's a finished work. But then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." And he breathed on them and they received the Spirit. The mission was to go on, not necessarily through Christ physically walking through our streets, but Christ coming to live in our hearts. And now, fueled by the presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit, we now are to be the Father's heart for the lost. You want to be a harvester? You've got to have the Father's heart for the lost. I read a story this week from a pastor who shared this. He said, some of you can identify with this. "When it was time to take our first child home from the hospital, we put her in the car seat in the back of the car, and then I got into the front seat to drive. She was so small, even the baby seat was too big. She looked so fragile to me that I drove home on the motorway going 35 miles per hour with the hazard lights flashing the whole time." This wasn't Keith, by the way, just in case you're wondering. "That first day, when your kid is in the car with you," he says, "it's a scary day. Does anybody want to know what the next really scary day is," he says, "with your kid in the car? It's when they turn 17. And now you're handing over the keys. Now they're moving from the passenger seat into the driver's seat." He says, "That's the scariest moment." He says, "It's a big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys. Up until now, I've been driving. I choose the destination. I choose the route. I choose the speed. But now you're in the passenger seat. But if we are to change seats, if you're going to drive," he says, "I've got to trust you. It's all about control. Whoever's in the driver's seat is the person in control." Jesus is saying to us this morning, "I've only ever come to do the will of the Father he sent me." The Father was in the driving seat, and I'd come to do the very will that he'd sent me to do. And then later in John's gospel, when he says, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." If you're a harvester, Jesus is in the driver's seat. Jesus has got the keys. Jesus is the one that should be dictating how we use our time. Jesus is the one who should be dictating how we use our wallets. Jesus is the one who should be dictating what particular areas of mission we move into in our lives. So if Jesus is driving, we can no longer say that we can have the agenda, because it's his life now being lived through us. We can't say any longer that we're in control of our mouths. We don't get to gossip or flatter or cajole or deceive or to get into rage or to intimidate or to manipulate. No, we get out of the driver's seat and let Christ in. Christ is in charge. And so as we look at Christ wanting to take up the place of the driver in our lives, we look at him as one who let somebody else do it for him. My will was to do the work that the Father had sent me to do. And so here is Jesus, a Jewish boy who's become a Jewish man, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, and now here he is as a Jewish rabbi in the center of Samaritan life, telling them the good news. Telling them the good news. So Jesus says, come follow me. But is there really open fields for harvesting? Well, Jesus sort of tackles the disciples a little bit who naturally have their questions and their objections. Look at verse 35. He says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? What is Jesus saying here? He's simply pointing out that by ordinary reckoning, there would be 4 months remaining until harvest. He's saying, yeah, logically, you're looking around and you're saying, it's 4 months' time, Jesus, until the harvest. But they're thinking on the natural level, but Jesus is speaking on the spiritual level. He says, no, don't think on the human level any longer. He says, look at verse 35. He says, I tell you, open your eyes and look. Look at the fields. They are ripe onto harvest. Maybe at that moment, as Jesus is standing somewhere near that well where he's just offered this immoral woman living water, she's raced back to town, and now many Samaritans are coming out to Jesus, and there's maybe a flood of people from the town coming to Jesus, and Jesus says, look, the fields are ripe. The fields are white onto harvest. In a strange country, here is Jesus crossing ancient barriers because the gospel can cross and smash through the biggest barrier. There's no sectarian mindset here with Jesus. It's not like, well, the Samaritans, they could never respond, or the legalistic Jews could never respond, or people from every tribe and tongue and nation, they could never respond. No, the gospel smashes every sectarian boundary. That's why Paul writes to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who would believe. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. From first to last, Jesus is smashing these sectarian boundaries with the gospel. And then he says something staggering. Verse 36, he says, even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life. Notice here, the reaper is employed. He's not waiting around for the harvest, for harvest time has already arrived. But look at the crop that the harvester is reaping. He's busy reaping the crop for eternal life. Look what the crop is. The crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. What's he saying? It's as if he's saying for hundreds of years, perhaps even at this moment, a couple of thousand years, prophets had been sowing. The Mosaic Law had been sowing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets had been preaching and sowing that one day a Messiah would come, and he would remove from you your heart of stone, and he would give you a heart of beating flesh, that there would be streams of living water that would rise up from among you, and that he would one day prepare a place where the lion would lay down with the lamb, and there'd be a new heavens, and there'd be a new earth. It's as if he's saying for many hundreds of years, there have been prophets and teachers sowing, but now it's a time of reaping. And it's as if the sowers and the reapers are joining up with one another, which is crazy when you think about a natural harvest. But in the spiritual harvest, he's saying, all of this is happening at once. And they rejoice together. And so he says, verse 37, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. But you know, as I thought about this, maybe you agree, it's hard being a sower. If we're all honest, I think we all like to be reapers. If we think in the spiritual harvest. But you know, this morning we saw a very clear manifestation of many men and women in this church who are sowing into the lives of 100 young souls. And what happens is they go out to Lighthouse or they go to our children's ministries through the work week. Our wonderful teachers are sowing the gospel of the good news about Jesus Christ into young hearts and young lives. But often, how many times do you hear it? That when it's only when they get to the age of 16 and they're confronted with many of the pressures of this secular culture that we live in, that they've got to make a response. And often many of them declare at a certain point they've come to faith, but they want to go public. And almost for the youth leader then, there's a reaping time. But who's more important, the sower or the reaper? Jesus is saying both of them are wonderfully important. But you can't have reaping without any sowing. Jesus says, yes, it's true that one sows and another reaps, but I believe all of us must be engaged in the sowing. Grandparents can sow. Parents can sow. Aunties and uncles can sow, reading Bible stories with children and their family. You can be a sower. Reading the Bible for yourself, you're sowing the seed of the gospel into your own life. You're sowing, listening to preaching on a podcast as you drive to work. You're sowing the seed of the gospel into your own life by putting yourself in the way of sowing, texting verses to a friend who's struggling. You're sowing, reading the Bible one-on-one with a non-Christian friend. You're sowing. Only God determines the increase. It's God's timing that it's when the harvest comes. But all of us must be sowers. Because look what Jesus says, verse 38. He said, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Maybe he's talking about all the prophets. Maybe he's talking about John the Baptist ministry. All of these faithful people who've been sowing God's word for hundreds of years. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. I mean, there wasn't much about Peter, was there? John and Philip and Matthew. These were just ordinary men. As in Acts chapter 4, it says ordinary men who are turning the world upside down. They must have been with Jesus because in of themselves, these were just ordinary people. But in God's timetable, it was the harvest time. But all of us must be sowers. We must have this harvest mindset. So if we follow the Father's heart, what does his heart reveal to this watching world? Secondly, it reveals the Son's identity as the Savior of the world. And don't worry, my first point was always the long point. Lest you worry. These will come quickly. Secondly, the Son's identity as the Savior of the world. Verse 39, it says this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. We can't get over the sectarian stronghold here. Such a sectarian stronghold. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, a Jewish rabbi, because of the woman's testimony when she said, he told me everything I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his many words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. It's easy, and it's so ridiculously hard. This woman went back and shared her story with all of the struggles, with all of her inadequacies, with her immoral lifestyle heaped up to heaven. She goes back and she says, there's something different about this man. She shares her story. And she says, come and see Jesus. Come and meet a man. She had met many men. She knew all about men, but she had never met a man like this. She'd never met a man like this because he was the God-man. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard. Romans 10 verse 17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And what is it that they heard? Verse 42. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I love people who walk the talk. They don't just talk, they walk the talk. Because in just a few days' time, Jesus is going to commission his disciples after his death and after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And then he says, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area in Judea and Samaria. He's already been. The very thing that he was asking the disciples to do and the apostles to do and all that followed him, he's already been to Samaria. He's already offered them his salvation. He's already been sowing the word himself in this area. And I read this story this week about David Livingstone and his brother John Livingstone. The book said this, nearly 200 years ago, there were two Scottish brothers, John and David Livingstone. But John had set his mind on making money and becoming wealthy, and he did. But under his name in an old edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, this was obviously the days before Google, John Livingstone is listed simply as the brother of David Livingstone. And you ask, who are these two brothers? Who is David Livingstone? While John had dedicated himself to making money, David had knelt and prayed, surrendering himself to Christ. He resolved, I will place no value on anything I have or possess unless it is in relationship to the kingdom of God. Hear the harvest mindset? He said the inscription over his burial place in Westminster Abbey reads, for 30 years his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize those who had never heard. What a harvest mindset. David Livingstone realized that Jesus Christ really was indeed the Savior of the world and that anyone who believed in him might have life, real life in his name. And he gave his life. They said that they buried literally his heart in Africa. David Livingstone went to his Samaria. It was Africa. Where's your Samaria? Is it even your own family? You think God could never save them. Maybe it's in your cul-de-sac. Maybe actually for some, the biggest step is not the step across to Africa with David Livingstone, but it's actually the step across the street in the cul-de-sac. Because if we really believe this, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, what would stop us as I exegete my own life is my own pride. That's what would stop me. Perhaps that's what would stop you. Thirdly and lastly, what does it look like to have a harvest mindset? Well, we must believe in the Son's power to save. We must have the Father's heart for the lost. We must believe in the Son's identity as a Savior of the world. But thirdly, we must believe in the Son's power to save, verse 43. Because Jesus doesn't just stay in Galilee. It's got to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so he keeps moving. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. But when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, they welcomed him, but not as the Messiah, but as the miracle worker. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and at the Passover feast, for there also had been there. And once more, here's John, the very clever writer. He's opened this section in John chapter 2 with Jesus in Cana of Galilee turning the water into wine, using ceremonial water pots to present himself as new water, living water, new wine. And now he ends this section in John's gospel back at Cana. It's like an envelope. He wants us to see this whole section as one. He says, verse 45, now they had seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem, but verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where John tells us he's turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and to heal his son who was close to death. But Jesus responds because he knows that in Galilee, that many of them who are from a Jewish background, they just want to see the miracles and they don't want to follow, they don't want to respond. And so he somewhat rebukes the man. Unless you people, verse 48, see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. But the royal official, he's clinging on because he's in great need. And many people that we minister to are in great need. And so he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." And the man took Jesus at his word. And while he was still on the way, just think about this. Some of you remember the story in John 2 at Cana in Galilee, that it was the servants who filled up those stone water jars with water. And then when they took it to the master of ceremonies at the banquet, it had been turned into the most amazing wine. And who is it now that sees the miraculous power of Jesus? It's servants again. It's not the wise and the learned in Jerusalem. It's simple servants. Look at verse 51. While this royal official, this guy's got a bit of credit, but who is it that Jesus reveals a miracle to? While he was still on the way, his servants met him from Cana to Capernaum, was about 17 miles, and maybe somewhere in this journey, the servants there rushing to this royal official, and this royal official is on his way back down, and they no doubt meet somewhere on the mountainside. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And so when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." The seventh hour. Then the father realized that was the exact time at which Jesus had said, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. And this was the second, John gives us the envelope, he closes it for us. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed when he was in Judea and had moved to Galilee. As I close, I again read another story this week from a book entitled Chase the Lion. Mark Patterson tells of a martyr for the Christian faith. He writes, with his hands tied behind his back, missionary J.W. Tucker was beaten, and then with 60 of his Christian compatriots, he was thrown into the crocodile-infested Bomokanda River. The attack took place on November 24, 1964, at the hands of Congolese rebels. It was that eternal perspective that inspired J.W. Tucker to risk his earthly life for the gospel and for the harvest fields. Tucker didn't fear death because he had already died to self. It wasn't an uncalculated risk that led J.W. Tucker into the Congo during a civil war. He counted the cost with his missionary friend, Morris Plotz. Plotz tried to convince his friend not to go into this part of the harvest. He said to him, "If you go in, you won't come out." To which J.W. Tucker responded, "God didn't tell me I had to come out. He just told me I must go in." Hamilton Road Baptist, we must go in. We must go in. Where's your harvest field? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out you across the street or around the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your son's ministry, the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. But Father, we thank you for your heart that you sent your son into the world to be the savior of the world. And so, Father, we are conscious that the devil might seek to accuse us and to tempt us and to say, "It's a long time since we were engaged in the harvest. Sure, just stay away. Sure, just leave it for someone else. Surely you're no good anyway." Oh, Father, would you help us to realize the power of your Spirit within us? Help us to realize that in our own flesh we are weak, but as we look at your Spirit within us, we praise you for his might and for his power. Father, just like the disciples couldn't see the spiritual harvest around them, would you help us increasingly in these days to open our eyes and to see the fields around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.